There was a sign on an Alaskan highway that read, "Choose your rut carefully. You'll be in it for the next 150 miles. Now, I'm not advocating that our Christian lives ought to be stuck in a rut, but think about how those ruts in that Alaskan highway was formed. Someone blazed a trail, and someone else came along behind them and followed them. And somebody else came and followed those tracks, and they continually wore tracks into the ground until they became ruts. Indentations in the road created by repeated travel down the same path. And if you think about it, in life, isn't it usually true that there are few that lead while all the rest follow? We tend to be followers. Now, I'm not criticizing that tendency. John Stott writes, "Everybody is an imitator. It's natural for us to look up to other people as our model and to copy them. This is all right," he continues, "but each person must choose his model carefully. Just like you need to choose your rut carefully in Alaska, choose your model carefully." Now, as we wrap up our studies in the brief letter of 3 John, we're introduced to the third person that is named in the letter. And I'd like to look this morning at verses 11 through 14. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 3 John. It's a very tiny little book, two books from the end. If you get to Revelation, go back, you'll have Jude and then 3 John. And I'd like to begin this morning in verse 11. John is writing to a man named Gaius that we are introduced to in our first message. And he addresses Gaius as, "Dear friend, dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true." John introduces here Demetrius the imitator. Now, it's not possible to identify him positively with anyone else that bears that name in the New Testament. Some have thought he might be the Demetrius of Ephesus, the silversmith in Acts 19:21. Now, that would fit because John, the apostle, was living in Ephesus at the time this letter was written. However, the Demetrius that we read about in the book of Acts, the silversmith, was an opponent of Christianity. And so if he converted to Christ, it'd be a little bit like Saul of Tarsus. He might need a good recommendation. But there's really no connection that can be made to him. Others have thought maybe Demetrius is the fellow Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 4, also Colossians 4 and Philemon 24, a man named Demas. Demas is the short form of Demetrius, kind of like Bob is the short form of Robert. And some have thought, well, maybe this is the Demas that Paul wrote about. But once again, when you get to the end of Paul's life, the very last letter he wrote is in 2 Timothy. He says that Demas forsook him. Demas went back to the world. It does not seem to fit the kind of character John describes here. It's more likely that Demetrius was a member of the church at Ephesus who was commissioned by John to bear this letter to Gaius. And Gaius probably didn't know Demetrius. He may have never met him before. And so John is writing this at the very end of the notes as a letter of recommendation. This man who's giving you this letter is somebody you can trust. And we read about such letters of recommendation in the early church. You see it in Acts, you see it in Romans, and a few other places. John Phillips writes, "John was sending to Gaius a like-minded colleague named Demetrius, doubtless John's postman, the man who carried this brief letter to its destination. It was no use sending it through the usual channels, for it would only suffer the same fate as his previous letter. Diotrephes would seize it and tear it up. By sending it directly to Gaius by the hand of a chosen messenger, it could be kept out of the clutches of the enemy. Now that sets the stage for why John would have introduced Demetrius, but I think we can see something in Demetrius's character that we can benefit from today. Verse 11 begins, "Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good." Now, I think this was a transition. It was summing up John's exposé of Diotrephes. We looked at him last Sunday. Diotrephes, the intimidator, the church bully, the boss who had to have it his way. His favorite motto was, "My way or the highway." And he wanted to run everything. John said that he had written a previous letter to the church, but Diotrephes made sure that nobody else saw it, because he wanted to be in charge. He didn't want John or anybody else telling him what to do. And I think it also transitions into introducing Demetrius. John says to Gaius, "Don't imitate what is evil that you see in Diotrephes, rather imitate what is good that you see in Demetrius." Now that word "to imitate" occurs often in the New Testament. We get the English word "mimic" from the Greek term here that's used. And think about it. We're all imitators from earliest childhood. That's how we learn how to speak, is we learn from our parents. As we get older, sometimes that gets us in trouble, doesn't it? Children play follow the leader. Remember Simon Says, right? Or other games like that, where one person leads and all the other children are to follow. It's a natural tendency. And this pattern of imitation also has a spiritual significance, because we do tend to be followers. We do tend to imitate those who we look up to. In school, it might be older students, or it might be an older brother or sister in our own family. In the church, it might be the pastor, it might be elders, it might be those who maybe don't have a title, but they've been in the church a long time, and we take our cues from them. And that's okay, as long as our examples are good, as long as they are trustworthy. And the truth is, not only do we imitate others, but others imitate us. We may not be aware of it. You might think, "Oh no, there isn't anybody following my example." Oh yes, they are. You may not be aware of it, but they are. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Let those words sink in a little bit. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? Howard Hendricks reveals, "When I first read that verse, I thought, 'You've got to be kidding, Paul. I would never say that.' My friend, whether you say it or not, that's exactly what's happening. People are following you. The question is, are you following Christ?" And we see that Paul and his co-workers practiced what they preached. They had earned the right to encourage others to follow their example by demonstrating it in their own lives. That passage that we read earlier, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we saw how they were following the example that was set before them by Paul and by other Christians. Later on in that same letter, in chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, Paul's reflecting on his ministry there in Thessalonica. And he says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. Paul didn't just say, do this. And we know a lot of people that will say, do as I say and not as I do. That's not good leadership. That's not being a good example at all. In fact, what that does is it invalidates what we say. If you say to somebody, do as I say and not as I do, they're not even going to listen to what you say because they're watching what you do. That is the pattern of imitation. And too many people have been hurt by inconsistent Christian living. And the ultimate result is devastating. We are responsible to be examples to others. And you say, well, how can I be a good example to others? How can I be a good example to my children or to young people in our church or to anybody that might be following my lead? Paul gives us the answer to that. You follow Christ. And as long as you're following the example of Christ, other people who follow your example are going to be going in the right direction. Paul was a good example because he was following the greatest example of all. He wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 1, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. You say, how do you do that? Well, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In those early days when Paul had first preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, they didn't have it all together. They didn't know the scriptures as well as Paul did, but they followed Paul's example, and Paul was following Christ's example, so in fact, all of them were following the example of Christ. Now, within the church, Paul says this pattern of imitation ought to be carried out. He says the older men should teach the younger men. The older women should teach the younger women. We see that in Titus chapter 2. In verse 7, he concludes, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. We call that mentoring. And sadly, that's really missing a lot in our homes and in our churches today. We need to remember that actions do speak louder than words. Within our homes, children are much more likely to respect authority if the adults in their lives show them how to do it. And not just demand it, but show it. You may demand that your children respect your authority, but if you flout the authority of the police or of the government or of your employer, what is the message we're sending? What is the example that they're going to follow? I mentioned from Titus 2 that women have a special admonition within the church for mentoring. If you're a little bit older, take one of those younger ladies in the church family under your wing. Be to them a sounding board. Share with them the benefit of your experience, of your knowledge. Sometimes this one-on-one process is called spiritual mothering, where you're passing on what you have learned and what you've experienced to the next generation. This is an important ministry in our churches, and sadly it's lacking. One author writes in the NIV Seniors Devotional Bible, somehow we must let people in their 30s know that life doesn't grow sour simply because the body grows old. But we can't convince the young until we convince ourselves. Also, we must realize that what we do now to enhance our mature life will impact our children and our grandchildren. We must be role models because if we aren't, they won't know how to be productive in their golden years. We must be the pioneers in this new wilderness. Those of us now in our late maturity must clear the way for those who will follow. And why must we? simply because there's no one else who can accomplish for God what we can accomplish. If we don't set an example for the next generation, they will follow somebody else. And it may not be according to the truths of God's word. It's not that people won't have an example, they will follow a different one. Because that is the pattern of imitation. That's just how we are. And so we need to be out front leading by example. Because there are people who are following us. It's not enough just to imitate. We must imitate wisely. How many of you have heard the old worn-out slogan, practice makes perfect? Right? You've heard that, right? I challenge that. Practice does not make perfect. Practice makes permanent. Because if you practice wrong, you're going to keep doing it wrong. And pretty soon, that's the only way you know how to do it. Only good practice will make perfect. Only if you're doing it right. And a good example is what people need to lead them in their own lives. We are not to imitate evil. We are to imitate what is good. And this leads to the power of influence. Young people, young Christians in particular, are often shaped by the company they keep. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." And this is vividly portrayed in Psalm 1, verse 1. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." What you see here is a progression, or maybe a regression, of the association with the ungodly and how it affects the person who follows that example. The psalmist here has spiritual erosion in mind. And that doesn't happen quickly. That happens over time. And we are affected by those, the company that we keep. I remember the story, and I may not remember exactly word for word, but it was a story of a man who was just perpetually drunk. And one night after tying one on at the local tavern, he stumbled outside and he just collapsed in a ditch. And he happened to be laying next to a pig. And an old lady came by and saw this rather pathetic scene. And he said, "You can always tell a person's character by the company they keep." And the pig got up and walked away. We've got to be very careful about whom we associate ourselves with, because they are going to have an impact in our lives. I remember as a young person being given this very vivid example. Our youth leader took two of us that were about the same age and about the same build physically, about the same size, and relatively same strength. And he had one stand on a table and one stand on the ground. And he said to the one on the table, "Now you pull that other person up to the table with you." To the one on the ground, he said, "You pull the person on the ground down." Who do you think won? The person on the ground, every single time. Why? Gravity. Well, there's such a thing as gravity in our spiritual lives. In fact, it even rhymes. It's called depravity. And that's something that's inside every one of us. We live with a sin nature. We have a natural tendency to be self-centered, to do things our way and to want things our way and to run over anybody that gets in our way. And if we hang around those kinds of people, that's going to be drawn out of us. It's natural. We have to fight against those tendencies. But if we put ourselves around people who aren't that way, it's easier to allow Christ's likeness to come out in us. Going back to Psalm 1, to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. To walk in means to order one's life according to. It's to pattern your life. To counsel, it talks about advice. Who do we go to for advice? Now, I'm not saying you have to have a Christian expert in everything. If I get a flat tire, I don't have to have a godly person necessarily help me with a flat tire. But when it comes to the decisions that affect our lives, moral decisions, the direction of our lives, who do we go to for advice? Who do we seek counsel? Chuck Swindoll paraphrases this phrase, "Oh, the happiness many times over of the one who does not even casually go through the motions or imitate the plan of those who live in ungodliness." You know, it's not uncommon to flirt with the wicked life, periodically imitating the motions of someone without Christ. We may in jest refer to the fun and the excitement of ungodliness or chuckle at our children's questionable actions. The psalmist warns us against that. He tells us that we will abundantly be more happy if we steer clear of anything that would give the erosion of spiritual compromise a head start. Now, this does not mean that we cannot have contact with unbelievers. We need to. One of the sad things about many Christians, they've become so isolated, they don't even know an unbeliever. The idea is that not that we can't have contact, it's that we're not contaminated by them. Don't let them pull you down. And if you find yourself, when you're around certain people, maybe it affects the words you use. Or maybe it affects your attitude. You know, there are just some people that are always negative. They're always complaining and moaning and groaning, and pretty soon you find yourself complaining and moaning and groaning too. That's the kind of people you don't want to hang out with. Those are the people you don't want to spend a lot of time with where they can pull you down. The next step along the way is to stand. It means to station yourself. It means to purposely put yourself in a place where these people are going to be. And it says, blessed is the one who doesn't stand in the path of sinners. Now you say, but we're all sinners, and that's true. We are all sinners. But the word sinners here is talking about someone whose lifestyle is habitually wrong. It's not that they stumble every once in a while. That's all they do. Their life is marked by sin. And you know, they're like a pig that gets in the mud, and they like being in the mud. I mean, it's one thing for all of us to occasionally get muddy morally when it comes to sin, but when you wallow in it, and when you're happy in it, that's a whole other story, and that's the kind of sinner that he's talking about here. And then to sit means a permanent settling down, taking up residence. It's be careful that you don't do that among the scoffers or the scornful. Those who continually make light of what's truly important in life. Those who make light of God and spiritual things. Everything's a joke. You can't have a serious conversation with these people about God or about eternity or about morals. They've got to pass it all off as a joke. There's no depth there. Be careful that you don't follow that example. And those terms, counsel, the way, the seat, it draws attention to the realms of our thinking, our behaving, and our belonging. And it talks about the allegiance we give. And we pledge allegiance to the flags. That's fine. But every day we pledge allegiance by the decisions we make. And sometimes we're pledging allegiance to the people we choose to be around, and that we choose to impact our lives, and we choose to emulate them, to imitate them. That's another form of allegiance. If we follow the wrong counsel, we'll end up standing with the wrong companions, and we'll finally sit down with the wrong crowd. And remember what the Bible says, bad company corrupts good morals. Now, that's the negative side. Verses 2 and 3 in Psalm 1 give us the positive. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. If you don't want to be swayed by every wind that comes along and carried along by the crowd, to be squeezed into its mold, we need to plant our roots deep. We need to have some stability within ourselves so that when others around us may falter, we stand. How do you do that? By getting into God's Word, spending time with Him, and spending time with His people. I often hear people say, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, yeah, that's true. No one's going to ask you at an entrance of heaven, what church did you belong to? And they're not going to whip out a piece of paper and say, well, okay, out of, you know, so many Sundays, you went such percentage of time. That's true. That's not how you get to heaven. But I'll tell you what, it is hard to live the Christian life on your own. And we're not meant to do so. God said in the Garden of Eden, it's not good for man to be alone. And the same premise is true for the Christian life. It's not good for us to be alone. We need to be with other Christians. You say, well, you know, Jesus and me is all that I need. I'm sorry, sometimes you need somebody you can see and some voice you can hear. And I'm not saying they take the place of Jesus, but I'm saying God puts us in a family and we need to be a part of the family. We need to be consistently a part of the family because that's going to help us establish strong roots so that we'll not be driven by every wind that comes along. The power of influence cannot be ignored. We influence others and others influence us. And we need to be careful about those we surround ourselves with. We must be careful about the example we set for others. People are following us even if we don't know who they are. You may not want to be a role model, but you are one. The only choice is, are we a good role model or not? I mean, can we say with Paul, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ? If not, we need to make some changes. We need to be following Christ. We need to be surrounding ourselves with others who are going to help us in that pursuit. And then finally, we see in Demetrius himself the product of integrity. John writes in verse 12, Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know our testimony is true. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Gaius, who was getting this letter, probably had never met Demetrius before. He was probably a convert of the Apostle John. He had followed John's example and had established himself and rooted himself, and he had a good reputation. John recommends Demetrius to Gaius on three levels, and I think this ought to be our goal as Christians as well. First of all, Demetrius had a good reputation with the world. Notice it says he was well spoken of by everyone, and I don't think that was limited to the body of Christ. Now, I'm reminded of Paul's words in 1 Timothy 3:7. Here he's writing about a church leader. He says he must have a good reputation with outsiders. How many Christians do you know are the worst advertisement for Christianity you've ever come across? You know, they'll loudly proclaim, I'm a Christian, and you say, man, I wish you wouldn't say that. Right? They turn more people off to Christ than they bring in. I can't tell you how many people I have heard employers that say, I am not going to hire another Christian employee. Because they've had Christian employees that are more concerned with spouting off about their faith than they are doing their job. Or people that are Christians, and so they think they should get every break in the book. I remember in my very first church in Virginia, I worked part-time at a print shop. And there was a Christian organization. It wasn't an individual church, but it was a Christian organization that every year would come in for their big event and have a lot of printing done, advertisements and those kinds of things. And the particular person who represented the group to our company was demanding, demeaning, and just a miserable person. And I remember one day in the back, after this person had left, the owner of the company, who was not a Christian and knew that I was a preacher, turned to me and said, "Well, I guess they're doing their job in one way, because every time that person comes in, we all say, 'Jesus Christ.'" Now, I know he was being funny, but inside I wanted to weep. I just thought, how hard is it going to be to tell this person the truth about Jesus, because they're seeing someone who loudly proclaims his name be a terrible example? We need to have a good reputation with the world. Secondly, Demetrius had a good reputation with the word. John says that he's well spoken of even by the truth itself. And that's a high standard. And you can fool the world, but you can't fool the word. We're told in 1 Samuel 16:7, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." Abraham Lincoln once said that the reputation and character may be compared to a tree. Character is the tree, and reputation is the shadow cast by the tree. D.L. Moody once said that character is what a person is in the dark when nobody's watching. Reputation is what others think you are. Character is what God knows you are. And Demetrius was well spoken of by the truth. I'm not saying he's perfect. I'm just saying he had a good reputation. And then third, Demetrius had a good reputation with the workers. John said, "We speak well of him. You know our testimony is true." John's putting his own stamp of approval on Demetrius. Let me ask you a question. If people in this church were approached this week by somebody on the outside, and they said, "I heard that so-and-so, being you, go to that church," what do you think the people in this church would say? What kind of a character evaluation would they give you? Would they be positive? Would they say, "Oh, yeah, that person's a great part of our church family, and I'm so happy that they attend our church"? Or would you say, "Yeah, they go to our church"? Speaks volumes, doesn't it? What kind of a reputation do we have with each other? Can we work together? As children of God, do we play well together? What is our reputation inside the church, outside the church, and compared to God's word? That's the kind of integrity that people want to follow. I don't think it's a stretch to say that we have a crisis in leadership in our society. And what is it that people are looking for in leaders? Integrity. They want somebody they can trust. And I saw in the last week that in a poll that was given to however many people, asking if they trust what the two major candidates for president of the United States have to say, I know one of them was 11%, and the other one wasn't too far ahead of that. Integrity, trustworthiness, an example to follow. We need to find it, and we need to be it. Demetrius followed John's example, as John followed Christ, and now Demetrius was the kind of person who could be an example to others. Gigi Graham is the oldest daughter of Billy and Ruth Graham, and she writes, "My grandfather never disappointed me as a man or as a Christian. Until the day he died, he set an example of a balanced, fun-loving, disciplined, godly man. When I examine my own life, I wonder what my children see. Do they see a concern for others, Or do they see criticism, cynicism, and compromise? Do the things of eternal and spiritual value have priority in my life, or am I too preoccupied with the material and temporary things? Do they discern a sense of peace and serenity in our home, or is it strife and tension? Do I walk what I talk? Is there a noticeable difference in my life? Do they perceive acceptance, love, and understanding? Do they experience the results of my prayers? Is the fruit of the Spirit exemplified in my life? And then she concludes by saying, Lord, I will be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? I will walk in my house with a blameless heart. And that's the kind of example we need to follow. That's the kind of example we need to set. Now, as we wrap up 3 John, John concludes verses 13 and 14. A few of your Bibles might even break 14 into a 15th verse, but it's all there. He says, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. You know, as we've gone through this book of 3 John, there's some controversy going on in that church. There are some problems going on. Diotrephes is wreaking havoc. John says, when I come, I'm going to set it straight. But to Gaius, he says, I really want to talk to you face to face. He doesn't want to try to settle this matter through writing. And I think that's a good example for us. If you need to deal with somebody within the family of God, don't send them a note or a text or an email. I wouldn't even suggest talking to them on the phone, because your facial expression and body language all gets lost. And don't ever do it with an anonymous letter. No. If you want to say something, put your name to it. It tends to lose all credibility if there's no name attached. But face-to-face is always preferred. And I see that here in John. That word peace, it's the Hebrew word shalom. Now, how appropriate it is for John to conclude this letter addressing a contentious situation with God's peace. And that ought to be the goal for our church. Remember, several weeks ago we looked at that passage in Romans 12. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's a good example to set. You know, 3 John may be a short letter, but it is powerfully important for us today. There's many lessons we can learn here, some direct, some indirect. And I ask you this morning, who are you? Are you a Diotrephes, the intimidator? Are you Demetrius, the imitator? Are you Gaius, the integrator, one who could take the truth of God's word and put it into practice? One who would walk his talk? Someone whose belief is shown by his behavior? Those are the kind of people we need in our church. You know, you might say, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a staff member, I'm not on a board, I'm not in any leadership position, I don't have any influence. I doubt that anybody even knows I'm here. Trust me, in a church this size, everybody knows if you're here. They know if you're not here too. And they see by your faithfulness. They see by your disposition, your attitude. They hear by your talk. They see by your walk what kind of a person you are. And they are watching. There are people outside this church that are watching you. They know that you are a Christian. And they want to know what a Christian is. What kind of an example are we setting? Every church at some time, you're going to find those who are like Gaius. You'll find a Diotrephes every once in a while. Deal with them. Especially if you find them in your mirror. And be like a Demetrius, who follows a good example and in the same time sets a good example. That's what we need for this church to continue into the next generation. We don't want what we've done here to die with us. We want it to go on. Be a good example. Be the kind of person that somebody could follow, and you're not ashamed. I close with a story I often use on Father's Day, but it's appropriate here too. It's about a man who late one night decided, you know, the kids are in bed, everything's kind of taken care of for the day, and he was headed out to where he usually went at night, which was the local bar. It was winter time, and as he was walking in the snow, he could hear a noise behind him. And he turned around and looked, and there was his little boy who'd gotten out of bed, snuck out of the house. And he was taking great big leaping steps into his dad's prints in the snow. And he said, "Junior, what are you doing? You ought to be in bed." And the little boy said, "Dad, I want to be just like you." And it made him think about where he was going. It made him think about the example that he was setting. And he picked his little boy up and he walked back home. Now, he had the advantage of realizing that his son was literally following in his footsteps. The truth is, it happens to every one of us. And the question is, not if we are leading, it's where we're leading. Are we leading them where they need to go?